Let's pray together. Lord, you are indeed our rock and our redeemer. You are our redeemer in the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Peter proclaimed thousands of years ago to the house of Cornelius and his family. The same Christ we proclaim this morning, that we trust in this morning, that we hope in with certainty this morning. So, Father, may you be glorified. May Christ be lifted up. May we all exult in you, our rock and our redeemer. In whose name we pray, amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 34 through 48 together. Acts 10, 34 through 48. We're actually picking back up in the book of Acts where we left off several weeks ago when we paused for our Advent series through the early chapters of the book of Luke for the Christmas story. It's interesting to note that both of these books, Luke and Acts, were written by Luke the physician with a specific purpose in mind. It's a purpose that he articulates at the beginning of his gospel in Luke 1:4. He says that he's writing these things, quote, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. That is why he recorded in such detail the circumstances surrounding Jesus Christ's birth into the world, which we celebrate during Christmas season. Certainty is also why Luke recorded in such detail the apostolic spread of the gospel, the life of the early church in the book of Acts, which we're studying together. That you may have certainty. Certainty about what? Well, certainty about who Jesus is, the Son of God, Son of Man. Certainty about the good news of salvation that is on offer through Him. And certainty about the real world implications of this good news. But I think certainty is a concept that seems to be out of vogue in today's world, isn't it? In some circles, certainty is a dangerous idea. It's often linked to intellectual pride, maybe even closed-mindedness. Why is that? Well, sociologist and philosopher Zygmunt Bauman used the term liquid modernity to describe our modern age. Liquid modernity. Rod Dreher summarizes the concept of liquid modernity in his book, The Benedict Option, as this. It's the growing conviction that change is the only permanence, and uncertainty is the only certainty. Change, the only permanence. Uncertainty, the only certainty. Liquid modernity. I think that's a fitting description of the state of mind of many in the world today. In fact, that right there describes the intellectual commitment that many mean when they refer to postmodernism, a term philosophers use to describe the age that we're currently living through now. Well, Bauman was actually riffing off of Karl Marx when he coined that term, liquid modernity. Marx, looking around at the modern age, seeing nothing but change and upheaval, he described modernity in this way. All that is solid melts into air. Now, I certainly have no sympathies with Karl Marx or Marxism, but I do think Marx and Bauman had their finger on something when they described modernity and postmodernity as lacking substance, lacking solid ground. In a word, lacking certainty. It's no historical accident that Karl Marx was a rabid atheist. And he was one of those atheists who didn't just not believe in God, he hated God. And Marx helped usher in a godless age in the West, a society whose only common deity is progress and change. Liquid modernity, the only certainty is uncertainty. I think it's a good description of the mood of our age: aimless, purposeless, rootless. Too many of us are just existing for the next change, the next dopamine hit, the next thrill that will help us not think about the fact of our aimlessness, our purposelessness, our rootlessness. In that kind of world, where do we turn for certainty? Should we seek certainty at all? Can we have certainty? Remember again why Luke wrote his biblical accounts, Luke and Acts. That you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. That is why we proclaim God's word every Sunday morning here at First Baptist Church of Mace. So that we might have certainty. Certainty about who God is, certainty about what He's doing in the world, and certainty about how we ought to live and respond in light of this great revelation. Because, friends, there is certainty to be found in the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There is certainty, the only kind of certainty that is fulfilling and lasting, in the only being in the universe who does not change, the great I Am, Yahweh. He's the maker of all, and thus the one in whom we can find aim and purpose, rootedness. There's no better pursuit than certainty in God as we head into the new year. And this certainty is what Peter proclaimed to the Gentiles in Acts 10, 34 through 38, so that they too might share in certainty. Right before our passage in the book of Acts, both the Gentile centurion Cornelius and the apostle Peter were given visions from God to bring about a meeting between these two individuals. In Cornelius's vision, an angel told him to find Peter so that he could share the good news of this certainty, this gospel, with him and his household. And then in Peter's vision, he was instructed by God about God's purpose for the spreading of the gospel to the Gentiles, whom the Jews would have considered unclean. Prior to this vision, Peter would have hesitated to fellowship with Gentiles, including Cornelius. But through this vision, God cleared the way for Peter to go to Cornelius's house with Cornelius's messengers, these Gentiles, in Caesarea. And they all showed up to hear what Peter had to say. So that's where we're picking up in Acts 10, 34 through 48. Peter is at Cornelius's house in Caesarea, and Cornelius has assembled many friends and family to hear whatever it is that God has prepared them to hear through the mouth of Peter. And Peter's message is all about the good news of peace and certainty. It's the good news of peace offered to all nations in verses 34 through 35. It's the good news of peace obtained through faith in Christ, verses 36 through 43. It's the good news of peace applied by the Holy Spirit in verses 44 through 48. That's where we're headed. First, everyone look with me at verse 34 of Acts chapter 10. Luke writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" Now that might seem like a peculiar way to start a sermon, but remember the context. Peter has just had a paradigm-shifting vision from God. In the vision, he sees this blanket descending from heaven, all kinds of animals on it, clean and unclean. God tells him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." That was against Jewish custom. Peter hesitated, responded back to God that he shouldn't eat unclean animals. And God answered back saying, "What God has made clean, do not call common." The immediate application of the vision is that old covenant food laws were no longer in force in the new covenant. But there's a greater application applied to the people. That is, Gentiles were no longer to be considered unclean by Jews. This is why Peter says in verse 34, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality." Partiality means prejudice. God is not partial with mankind. Now, knowing God's history with his chosen people, Israel, may seem counterintuitive to you. Wasn't God partial toward Israel before Christ? No. Actually, he was gracious and favorable to them. He's not partial, not prejudicial. In fact, that was one of the main messages of the prophets. Don't think too highly of yourself, Israel. God did not choose you because of any innate characteristic in you. Listen to what God tells Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are in the face of the earth." It was not because you were more in number than any other people. The Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So it wasn't because God was partial toward Israel, as if they had some commendable innate quality in them that made them better in God's sight than other nations. No, it was because of God's promise their fathers, like Father Abraham. So, take a step back. Surely Abraham then had some innate quality in him that attracted God to him. Maybe he was partial toward Abraham. No. Listen to how Joshua describes Abraham when God chose him in Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua said to the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." Did you catch that? Abraham and his family were idolaters when God called them. So that it depends solely on God's mercy and favor, not on God's partiality. God is not partial toward any man or any nation. Consider why for a moment. Well, God is the maker of every man, every nation. The Bible's testimony is that every man and woman is descended from Adam and Eve, whom God specially created in the Garden of Eden. God created them all in his image. God is not partial toward any man because he is maker and Lord of all. All are made in his image, which makes us all, male and female, equal in dignity and worth. Because of this, because of God's impartiality, he commands us not to be partial either. Listen to this string of commands against partiality in the scriptures. Deuteronomy 16:19. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise, subverts the cause of righteousness. Exodus 23:2-3. You shall not fall in with the many who do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many, as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. 2 Chronicles 19:7. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking of bribes. Proverbs 24:23. These also are sayings of the wise. Partiality in judging is not good. Malachi 2:9. This is the Lord speaking to his chosen people Israel. So I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. In the New Covenant, James 2:1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. 2:9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convinced by the law as transgressors. Convicted by the law as transgressors. We ought to treat our fellow man, our neighbors, in the same way that God treats them, without partiality. No innate quality in them, their skin color, their family or country of origin, their age, their gender, their status or wealth. None of that should cause us to act unjustly toward them. That's not how the world operates. The world despises the very young, especially in the womb, and the very old. They're partial against them. The world acts partially towards others of different skin color or wealth. Should not be the way of the church. Peter learned that lesson here in Acts 10. He's proclaiming it. But notice, though, God's impartiality does not mean that it doesn't matter what we do. Notice the very next thing that Peter says in verse 35. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. You see what Peter's saying here? If you are an Israelite who fears God and does what is right, you are acceptable to God. If you are a Greek who fears God and does what is right, you are acceptable to God. If you are a Turk who fears God and does what is right, you're acceptable to God. If you're an Ethiopian who fears God, does what is right, you are acceptable to God. If you're a Russian, Ukrainian, Palestinian, Iranian, Nigerian, and you fear God, and you do what is right, you are acceptable to God. So here's the million-dollar question, right? What does it mean to fear God and do what is right? We want to be acceptable to Him. That's what's required to be acceptable, according to verse 35. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To fear God, you must acknowledge not only that He exists, but He is creator and Lord of the universe, including Lord over your own life, your own aims, your own purposes. You must acknowledge that He is God, you are not. And then you must acknowledge that it is His word and His character that determine right and wrong, good and evil, not you. That's what it means to fear God. So what does it mean to do what is right then? It's to live how God commands, which means to live a righteous life. Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God? So what's your scorecard on this front? Fear God, do what is right. Honest assessment. How's it going? Doing justice, loving kindness, walking humbly with God. Well, here's Paul's diagnosis for Jew and Gentile alike. No partiality in Romans 3. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So again, if we're to fear God and do what is right to be acceptable to God, as Peter proclaimed in Acts 10:35, and Paul is telling us that with the Scriptures, no one understands, no one seeks God, no one does what is right. What then? You see the dilemma here. Is there any hope? Is there any certainty for anyone to be acceptable to God? We're right after that passage, that string of condemnations that I read in Romans chapter 3. It's right there that Paul pivots to the good news of the gospel of peace. The same good news that Peter proclaims to the Gentiles there in Cornelius' house. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 3:21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, no partiality. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. To be received how? To be received by faith, Paul says. In light of our inability to rightly fear God, to do what is right perfectly as God commands, because of our sin, this right here is the will of God, that you believe in His Son for salvation. That's what Peter's getting ready to say in Cornelius' house. It's the exact same message that Jesus told His disciples in John 6 when they asked Him, what should they do to do the works of God? They want to do what is right. Jesus, tell us, how do we do what is right? They asked Him, John 6, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. That's the work of God. That's doing what is right. That you believe in Him whom He has sent. Friends, brothers and sisters, you want to fear God and do what is right? Be acceptable to Him? Do what he says right there. Believe in him who he has sent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This is the good news of peace offered to all nations, no partiality. It's the good news of peace obtained through faith in Christ. Look with me at verse 36. Peter continues, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Notice Peter's characterization of the gospel here. It is good news of peace. Peace with God. Certainty with God, our Maker. Through his Son, who is Lord of all. How does the peace come? How is this peace and certainty won? It's through the work of Christ. Look at verse 37. He says, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Right there, that's the good news of peace. That Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah. He's the one that was born for us, who was baptized for us, who lived a perfect and righteous life for us, who died for us, and then who rose again on the third day for us. And Peter is testifying to these people that he was an eyewitness to those events. He saw them firsthand. He's certain of not only their actuality, but of their meaning. He even dined with Jesus after he rose from the dead. Here's the implication. Here's the meaning. Jesus, the Lord of all, came down from heaven for our salvation to give us peace, not only in this life, but in the next. The wages of sin is death. We all face death and separation from God because of our sin, but Jesus wins us life with God because of his own righteousness, because he paid the penalty for sin on the cross. In so doing, he defeated death when he rose from the dead. It's a resurrection that was so real, so certain. Peter and the other apostles ate and drank with a formerly dead man. No mere spiritual resurrection. Jesus' actual body came back to life by the power of God, and he lives now forever, physically with God at his right hand, thus securing for us the same hope of resurrection, the same hope of certainty. All of that, Jesus is the good news. Is the gospel of peace. Look at verse 42. Peter says, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. What do we do with this gospel of peace, Peter? How do we respond? To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Peter says there, as judge, he will accept in peace everyone who believes in him. everyone who has received forgiveness of sins through his name. Jesus, as judge, is coming. He's impartial. He's not partial. He's not a partial judge. But he is not an ungracious judge. He is full of grace and truth for all who believe in his name. This is the good news of peace that is offered to all nations. It's only obtained through faith in Christ. It's applied by the Holy Spirit. It's a final point. It's the good news of peace applied by the Holy Spirit. Look with me at verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Theologians refer to this event as the Gentile Pentecost. Just as it happened in Jerusalem at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on all the believers with signs and wonders and speaking in tongues, so it now happens here, Gentile territory, Caesarea. It's another sign of God's impartiality. All sons and daughters of Adam and Eve are eligible to be included in the family of God through the gospel of peace. And the Holy Spirit is given as a sign and seal of this promise. See, it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us of sin, cleanses those who come to him in faith, such that the Holy Spirit of God, who in the Old Covenant only dwelt in the tabernacle, in the temple, now indwells every believer, Jew and Gentile alike, the new temple of God. The sign and seal of the Holy Spirit given to all who believe. So when Peter and the other disciples witness this miracle of gifts of the Spirit, it's the final indication to them that God's salvation really had come for all people and all nations. All people who believe included into the body of Christ, the church. It's just what they did. Look at verse 47. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Everyone who received the Holy Spirit was baptized. Baptism is the physical sign that Jesus himself underwent and then gave to his church to observe for anyone. Anyone who has crossed over the River Jordan with him. Anyone who has crossed over the waters of God's judgment in him. Anyone who has crossed over from death to life through faith in him. It's a visible sign of an invisible spiritual reality. It's what binds on earth what has already been bound in heaven. It's a mark that we still observe today as we proclaim this gospel of peace to all people, baptizing them without partiality, any and all who respond to Christ in faith, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, receive eternal life with God. Friends, this is the most certain reality on offer today. It's a reality that's rooted in the eternal God of grace through his Son, Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. Stop looking for certainty anywhere else. It's not going to be found. Find certainty, find aim, find purpose in God, in his word, in the gospel of peace, both today and in the coming year. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this gospel of peace that is for all nations. We thank you for Peter and Chelsea who are doing the work right now to bring this gospel of peace to the nations. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to share this gospel of peace with our neighbors, to see them come to faith in Christ, to cross over from death to life with Jesus Christ, our Savior, and thus have hope and certainty in this life and in the next. Lord, we do ask that you would seal these promises to us, that we might live lives of certainty in an uncertain age. Not certainty in ourselves, but certainty in you, our Maker, our Lord, our Savior. Father, we ask that you would do it and accomplish it in us for your glory. Amen.